Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am just, as always, as happy as I can be that we can be together hanging out. And maybe we're commuting home. Maybe we are getting in the car and you're already on the way home from work. And if that's the case, and maybe you have traffic. So this is good because we've got some time together, which I appreciate. And I always want and pray that there's going to be some time of decompression after maybe a long, hard day at work that when you walk into your house, you might feel a little bit cheerier. That's what I'm hoping for. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let's always be reminding each other that he has overcome the world, and we need to be of good cheer. You know, I'm speaking that to myself as much as anybody, because I do have that little bit of tendency to have a wee bit of melancholy that comes over from time to time. And I battle it a little bit, but it's all good. It's all good. I think sometimes I can find myself looking from a perspective of skepticism or what's the other word I'm looking for? It does help me sort of think critically, though. I enjoy that. It helps me to not just be blindly accepting something, but thinking critically about stuff. So that's a little bit of reserve that I have. And it's always good because I end up thinking harder, and that's good. My brain could use that, just more thinking and more praying, always lots of more praying. And I'm doing lots of that this Holy Week and taking every opportunity I can, trying not to play any kind of music or noise in my house. I just want it to be quiet. I just want to be having a nice zone of quiet where I'm trying to listen to what God might be saying to me this week, because he sure did a lot for me this week. And I just want to keep my ear to the ground and learn everything I can and know everything I can and just be as much in community and fellowship as possible. All right, John Bloom's in studio. You know John Bloom from co-founder of Desiring God, one of the most prolific writers that every article he writes makes me think, which is what I've been trying to do more of this week. So let me take a 60-second break. We'll bring him on.
I'm Don Stevens for the Mercy Minute. Jesus set the ultimate example of mercy for us, both in life and through his death. You see, while here on earth, Jesus traveled around showing mercy to those he met. He healed the sick. He loved the outcast as friends. And finally, he died for our sins. That's the greatest act of mercy we could ever receive. Now we get to celebrate his resurrection. Happy Easter. Christos Anesti.
Actually have to have a radio to listen to Faith Radio. You can listen anywhere, anytime, on the free Faith Radio app. Hear clear audio of the live stream or podcasts on demand. Getting the app is easy. On your mobile device, go to iTunes or Google Play and search for Faith Radio. Stay connected and enjoy the free Faith Radio app.
There we go. I'll interrupt there. That's good stuff. John Bloom's in the studio. John and Pam are regular guests. I look forward to seeing them every month. And Pam's not with us today, but she's got other things. So, John, nice to have you in studio.
Great to be here.
Yes. Yeah. As we are preparing our hearts and minds for this week, I just want to keep my attention and my focus on each day that's ahead. And I know you're going to help our listeners do that as well today.
Yeah.
And let's talk about that Jesus, that famous line which I love out of Mark. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
Powerful. Yes. So, as we talked in preparation for this afternoon, we decided that the best thing to do would be to just read through some meditations on Holy Week. And so I have three meditations that I prepared. Mm-hmm. Some of these were written in, you know, the last few years, because generally we will write special pieces throughout Holy Week. And so I brought a piece for Monday, Thursday, which is today, and Good Friday, which will be tomorrow, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday. Now, I know that your guest was just making a case, a historical case for why everything should be backed up, at least from in terms of the Last Supper and the crucifixion, should be backed up a day, mm-hmm. which, of course, you know, there are plenty of scholars who would back that assertion up. And so it could have been. So when I say events that happened on Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, mm-hmm. Listeners could also say, well, just transpose that to Wednesday and Thursday.
Mm-hmm. And tradition is strong. I mean, I certainly think of some of the Christmas traditions. I think there's many Christians would think that Mary gave birth the night they arrived in Bethlehem, and the kings were there that night, right. Practically bringing the gifts in the manger, and there were only three kings.
That's right.
And I would say that's a pretty strong tradition.
It is,
and many have bought into that.
Right, and it's not at all from Scripture.
Right, right. So I think it's always good that we're doing our best to look at Scripture.
Yep.
Always, yeah.
But since a lot of the church traditions are built around these days, most people are observing, you know, the Last Supper on Thursday or Friday. You know,
mm-hmm.
but
sure.
either their church might have a Monday, Thursday service or a Good Friday service.
Right.
And so we might as well go with that.
Either way, there's lots of great things to know and to be reminded of and to learn. So I would love to go through this Monday, Thursday, and
yeah. So let's just consider this story time.
Absolutely.
This week, and so these would be three stories. I've put a narrative to the events on those days, and this narrative from Thursday I called "Not My Will Be Done." Darkness had descended on Jerusalem. Its residents had finished their Passover meals. The lamb and the unleavened bread had been consumed, the sandals, staffs, and belts put away. In Caiaphas's house, a conference was underway, with some members of the Sanhedrin, some officers of the temple guard, and one of Jesus' closest friends. In the secluded hillside olive garden of Gethsemane, just outside the city's eastern wall opposite the temple, Jesus sat with his other 11 closest friends, the 11 friends who could not stay awake. Jesus could not sleep. Earlier that evening, Jesus had shared with his disciples the most marvelous Passover meal of all time, though his disciples only recognized this in retrospect. Jesus had earnestly desired to eat it with them, for the great Passover, the one for which the Passover in Egypt was a type and a shadow, was about to take place. The angel of death was coming to claim the firstborn son. The worst plague of God's judgment was about to fall. But this firstborn son, being all and in all, was also the Passover lamb who would be slain to take away the sins of the world. The eternally obedient firstborn Son, the spotless Lamb of God, would take on himself all the sin of the sons and daughters of disobedience. His blood would cover them. They would receive his righteousness, and they would forever be shielded from the death angel's blow. So, the firstborn of many brothers, the great Passover Lamb, had taken bread and wine and said to the first 11 of those brothers, "This is my body, this is my blood." And in doing so, the old Passover was subsumed into the new Passover. From that moment on, the new Passover meal would be eaten in remembrance of Jesus, and how he delivered all his brothers and sisters out of the slavery of sin and death and led them into the promised eternal kingdom of the beloved Son. But now, among the olive trees, Jesus was praying. Many times he had prayed in desolate places, yet never had he known desolation like this. In this familiar garden of prayer, Jesus looked deeply into the Father's cup he was about to drink and was terrified. Everything in his human flesh wanted to flee the impending physical torture of crucifixion, and his Holy Spirit groaned with ineffable dread at the far greater impending spiritual torture of being forsaken by his Father. And such was his distress over this baptism, the very thing he had come into the world to accomplish, that Jesus cried out, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will." 9 words. 9 unfathomable words. God, having longed and even pled to be delivered from God's will, expressed in these 9 simple words a humble faith in and submission to God's will that was more beautiful than all the glory in the created heavens and earth combined. Mystery upon Trinitarian mystery. God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became obedient to God's will, even if it meant God dying an incomprehensibly horrible death on a Roman cross. God wanted God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, even though in that dark moment God wished in body and soul that God's will could be done another way. And in that moment, another mystery came into view. God the Son, perfectly obedient to God the Father from all eternity, learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Never has another human felt such an intense desire to be spared the will of God, and never has any human exercised such humble, obedient faith in the Father's will. And being made perfect, having exercised perfectly the obedient trust in his Father's in his Father in all possible dimensions, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5:9. As the Son learned this perfect and preeminently humble obedience, as he yielded to the Father's will, the first drops of his bloody agony seeped out through his pores. Barely a kilometer away in the high priest's courtyard, his treacherous disciple prepared to lead a small, torch-bearing contingent of soldiers and servants to a familiar garden of prayer. No one understands better than God how difficult it can be for a human to embrace the will of God. And no human has suffered more in embracing the will of God the Father than God the Son. When Jesus calls us to follow him, whatever the cost, he's not calling us to do something that he is either unwilling to do or has never done himself. And that is why we look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our great high priest who understands far better than we do what it's like to willingly and faithfully endure the sometimes excruciating, momentarily painful will of God for the sake of the eternal joy set before us. And now he always lives to intercede for us so that we will make it through the pain to the eternal joy. So this Maundy Thursday, we join God the Son in praying to God the Father, "Your will be done." And if we find that, in body and soul, we wish that God's will for us could be done in a different way, different from what God's will appears to be, we may wholeheartedly pray with Jesus, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." But only if we will also pray with Jesus these 9 gloriously humble words, yet not what I will, but what you will. Because God's will for us, however painful now, will result in joy inexpressible and full of glory and the salvation of our souls.
Beautiful. John Bloom is my guest. We will take a short break and be back with lots more in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I'm in the studio with John Bloom, co-founder and author of DesiringGod.org. Head over there to DesiringGod.org to learn more about that. We're talking about Maundy Thursday. John, riveting piece that you led us through. It's so nice to be reminded of each step of this week, and that's a beautiful, beautifully constructed piece.
Thank you.
Yeah. During the break, Rebecca, you had a really lovely insight. I would love to engage with John.
Oh, well, thank you.
If you can remember that.
I probably won't remember it verbatim, but I'm sure John can turn it into something.
Come close enough.
Well, as you were reading that, John, and it was absolutely poignant and moving to remember Christ, everything that he has sacrificed, and that he did it against his own will so that we would be saved. It's that sacrifice that he paid the price we owed. And yet I think there are some people that struggle with that. And I've talked with folks and I've read some of their work that struggle with this idea of Christ as sacrifice. And why would God send Jesus not only to die, but to suffer in such agony if he didn't have to? You know, why would this be? Why did Christ have to die? It doesn't seem fair to them. And I don't think it is fair. And yet it was God's plan. It was God's will that Christ submitted to for our benefit. And so I just wondered if you had some thoughts on that and on the notion of substitution, why that matters to understand.
And John, for Christians, the blood of Christ is precious and beautiful, but for people who are outside the family of God, it seems weird.
Yeah. It's weirder for those of us who live in this age now. Through most of human history, there has been, I think, a historical knowledge, kind of a human knowledge, that there needed to be sacrifices that had to be made to propitiate a god. Okay, so that's we get that word propitiation. That means to satisfy the wrath. Okay, now we have to. What's really important for us to keep our bearings, to understand the Bible, is to be as aware as we can be of the atmosphere in which we live, because we are shaped by our cultural understandings, and it can offend modern sensibilities in ways that it didn't offend sensibilities of people of past eras. Okay, so and right now, like we're very sensitive about you know, any suffering, about abuse, and so I've heard, I think you mentioned, Rebecca, you know, people will sometimes refer to, like, I just can't believe that it was God's will that Jesus died, because that just looks like divine child abuse. Well, to put the death of the Son of God in the category of child abuse is to completely misunderstand what was going on in the Trinity and completely misunderstand what was called for. Here's the problem that the whole Bible exists, and the whole story of the Bible exists to solve. Man, meaning men and women, have become alienated by God by sin. We who were created by God holy fell into a state of unholiness. A kind of unholiness, a kind of defilement that a holy God cannot, in justice, tolerate. And so we are in a very bad situation. The situation is if something isn't done to make us right with God, we will be banned from his presence forever. And we call that experience the retribution of transgression and disobedience. We call that hell. And because of God's great love, he sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him would not perish. So that's the whole point of the Bible. Now, what the whole gospel is about is Jesus bearing our sin. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So if we look from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the New Testament, the idea of Jesus' substitution, his dying in the place of sinners, that is what the gospel means. That's what the whole cross means. That's what the Easter weekend means. Jesus paid a penalty. He propitiated the wrath of God against sin. He satisfied the debt, you know, whatever metaphor the Bible uses, the debt metaphor. He atoned, okay, to make, the idea of atonement is at oneness. So to make a separated, you know, the separation between God and man, united. And so, was it God's will that Jesus die? Well, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. All right. And then it goes on to talk about the how then things will prosper in the hands of the Son of God. So this was not child abuse. This was the conspiracy of God out of love to both make unholy people holy and to glorify Jesus in a way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's from Philippians chapter 2.
We were talking about this yesterday, and we're going to break here in a couple of minutes, but so many of the things that we were able to watch Jesus do, he modeled so beautifully. And the one thing we never saw him model is repenting from sin, because he never had any.
Correct. That's right. He who knew
no sin became sin.
Yes. And although he was the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, as I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he was perfect. He was without sin. That doesn't mean that he was incomplete. It means what that sense is that he was filling up. He became so perfect and that he became sin. I mean, the Holy God. It's the mystery here is. Unfathomable. What God did here, what is revealed to us in the New Testament is absolutely mind-blowing, which is why I tried to write these meditations to try to draw out from the accounts and draw from all portions of the Bible the glory that took place.
And they're spectacular. John Bloom is my guest. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to continue looking at Holy Week. We'll be right back. John Bloom is in studio. I always love when John and Pam come in. John's solo today, but I hope you are having a great day, Pam. If you're listening, I hope she's listening. And John, we're working through Holy Week. We're just putting all of our focus on the magnificence of this week and the absolute thrill of a resurrected Savior on Easter Sunday, but lots that leads up to it. And let's move on to that fateful day at Calvary.
Yeah. So again, if listeners have just joined us, I'm reading a story or a narrative that I wrote on the crucifixion here, and it's a way of just drawing from all portions of the New Testament and some from the Old Testament to put the whole package together in a way that might be helpful for listeners. It is Friday, April 3rd. AD 33. It is the darkest day in human history, though most humans have no clue of this. In Rome, Tiberius attends to the demanding business of the empire. Throughout the inhabited world, babies are born, people eat and drink, marry and are given in marriage, barter in marketplaces, sail merchant ships, and fight battles. Children play, old women gossip, young men lust, and people die. But today, one death, one brutal, gruesome death, the worst and best of all human deaths, will leave upon the canvas of human history the darkest brushstroke. In Jerusalem, God the Son, the creator of all that is, will be executed. The Garden. The Jewish day dawns with night, and never has it been more fitting, since today the hour has come and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. Jesus is in Gethsemane, where he has prayed with loud cries and tears, being heard by his Father, whose will be done. Jesus hears noises and looks up. Torches and hushed voices signal the arrest party's arrival. Jesus wakes his sleepy friends, who are jarred alert at the sight of their brother Judas betraying his rabbi with a kiss. Soldiers and servants encircle Jesus. Peter, flushed with anger, pulls out his sword and lunges at those nearest. Malchus flinches, but not enough. Blinding pain and blood surge where his ear had been. Voices speak, but Malchus only hears the screaming wound, which he's grabbed with both hands. He feels a hand touch his hands, and the pain vanishes. Under his hands is an ear. Stunned, he looked at Jesus, already being led away. Disciples are scattering. Malchus looks down at his bloody hands. The Sanhedrin. Jesus is brusquely led into the house of Annas, a former high priest, who questions him about his teaching. Jesus knows this informal interrogation is meant to catch him disoriented and unguarded. He is neither, and he gives this manipulative leader nothing. Rather, he refers Annas to his hearers and is struck with irony by a Jewish officer for showing disrespect. Frustrated, Annas sends Jesus on to his son-in-law Caiaphas, the current high priest. At Caiaphas's house, the trial gets underway quickly. Morning will come fast. The council needs a damning verdict by daybreak. The examination proceeds as bleary-eyed Sanhedrin members continue to file in. The trial has been assembled hastily, and witnesses haven't been screened well. Testimonies don't line up. Council members look disconcerted. Jesus is silent as a lamb. Irritated and impatient, Caiaphas cuts to the quick. I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The hour has come. Charged in the name of his Father to answer, Jesus speaks the words that will seal the doom which he has come to endure. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In a moment of law-breaking, politically religious theater, Caiaphas tears his robes in feigned outrage and thinly concealed relief over Jesus' blasphemy. He declares the trial's end with, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." As the sun breaks over Jerusalem's eastern ridge, Judas swings from his own belt. Peter writhes in the grief of his failure, and Jesus' face is streaked with dried blood and saliva from the pre-dawn sport of the temple police. The council's verdict? Guilty of blasphemy. Their sentence? Death. But it's a sentence they cannot carry out. Rome refuses to delegate capital punishment. The governor. Pilate's mood, already sour over the Sanhedrin's sudden insistent intrusion so early in the morning, worsens as he grasps the situation. They want him to execute a Galilean prophet. His seasoned instincts tell him that something is not right. He questions Jesus and then tells the council, "I find no guilt in this man." A game of political chess ensues between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, neither realizing that they are pawns, not kings. Pilate makes a move. As a Galilean, Jesus falls under Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. Let Herod judge. Herod initially receives Jesus happily, hoping to see a miracle, but Jesus refuses to entertain or even respond. Antipas, disappointed, blocks the move by returning Jesus to Pilate. Pilate makes another move. He offers to release Jesus as this year's annual Passover pardoned prisoner. The council blocks the move. "Not this man, but Barabbas," they cry. Pilate is astounded. The Sanhedrin prefers a thief and murderer to this peasant prophet? Pilate then tries another move. He has Jesus severely flogged and humiliated, hoping to curb the council's bloodthirst. Again, the move is blocked when the council insists that Jesus must be crucified because he has made himself the Son of God. Check. Pilate's fear grows. Jesus' divine claim could threaten Rome. Worse, could be true. Roman deities supposedly could take on human form. His further questioning of Jesus unnerves him. One last move. Pilate tries to persuade the Sanhedrin to release Jesus. One last block and trap. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." The council has Pilate where they want him, cornered. Checkmate. And the triune God has the council, Pilate, and Satan where he wants them. They would have no authority over the Son at all if it had not been given to them from above. Fallen Jews, Gentiles, and spiritual powers unwittingly collaborate in executing the only innocent death that could possibly grant life to the guilty. Checkmate. The cross. Morning wanes as Jesus stumbles out of the praetorium, horribly beaten and bleeding profusely. The Roman soldiers had been brutal in their creative cruelty. Thorns have ripped Jesus' scalp, and his back is one grotesque, oozing wound. Golgotha is barely a third of a mile through the garden gate, but Jesus has no strength to manage the 40-pound crossbar. Simon of Cyrene is drafted from the crowd. 25 minutes later, Jesus is hanging in sheer agony on one of the cruelest instruments of torture ever devised. Nails have been driven through his wrists, which we only know about because of the doubt that Thomas will express in a couple days. A sign above Jesus declares in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic who he is, the King of the Jews. The king is flanked on either side by thieves, and around him are gawkers and mockers. "Let him save himself if he is Christ, the Christ of God, his chosen one," some yell. One dying thief even joins in the derision. They do not understand that if the king saves himself, their only hope for salvation is lost. Jesus asks his father to forgive them. The other crucified thief sees a Messiah in the mutilated man beside him, and he asks the Messiah to remember him. Jesus' prayer is beginning to be answered. Hundreds of millions will follow. It is mid-afternoon now, and the eerie darkness that has fallen has everyone on edge, but for Jesus, the darkness is a horror that he has never known. This, more than the nails and the thorns and the lashings, is what made him sweat blood in the garden. The Father's wrath is hitting him in full force. He is, in that moment, no longer the blessed, but the cursed. He has become sin. In terrifying isolation, cut off from his Father and all humans, he screams, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No greater love, humility, or obedience has ever or will ever be displayed. Shortly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus whispers hoarsely for a drink. In love, he has drained the cup of his Father's wrath to the dregs. He has borne our full curse. There is no debt left to pay, and he's got nothing left to give. The wine moistens his mouth just enough to say one final word. "It is finished." And God the Son dies. It is the worst and best of all human deaths, for on this tree he bears our sins in his body, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And now it is finished. The tomb. A bright irony on this darkest of days is that the men who step forward to claim the corpse of the Christ for burial are not the family members or disciples of Jesus. They are members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. It is one more unexpected thread of grace woven into this tapestry of redemption. They quickly wrap Jesus' body in a sheet and lay it in a nearby tomb. Evening is falling, and they don't have time to fully dress it with spices. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, accompany them, careful to note the tomb's location. They plan to return with more spices after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, to make sure that it is finished.
Beautiful. Riveting, John. Nicely done. This article is available at desiringgod.org. He wrote it several years ago, but it is called It Is Finished. If you want to go to desiringgod.org and make sure you get all the scripture references, they're all right there. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back more of a John Bloom in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 14 minutes until the top of the hour. John Bloom's in my studio. He's a co-founder of desiringgod.org. You can go to desiringgod.org to see all of his writings, and you can get a transcript of the beautiful message on Good Friday he just read. Now we're getting really down to the next most significant day of the week, which is what I think of as the single most important day in history, as do you. I'm reading your words, so you must believe it.
I do believe it.
Yeah, good. Yeah. We're in full agreement.
So the day we're talking about is Resurrection Sunday. Because if Good Friday happened, all those things that we just read, and the resurrection did not happen, Jesus' death would have been meaningless. The whole of Christianity hangs on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Because his being raised from the dead was the vindication that his death was accepted by his Father as a sufficient payment for sin. But because he died he bore our sins, but he himself was sinless. Sin had no real claim on him, or death had no real claim upon him. And therefore, the curse of death could not remain upon him. It was our curse. It was substitutionary. And the Father then raised him from the dead in triumph. It is the single most important day in history. All of the world changed from that Sunday. The whole world changed. The whole of history has completely changed because of what happened on that day.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca and I were talking, I think was it yesterday, about on Resurrection Day when other bodies came out of the graves and started walking into town.
The Bible says that. And based on testimony, evidently, of the disciples and the gospel writers, it says many holy people actually rose from the dead as well as
Christ. And
were
seen in the city.
Which is quite a sight to think about, actually.
Do you think about that much?
I do think about it, you know. It's one of those things that the Bible throws. It does this. God just throws little things in and does not explain
right
to us what all that meant, except that the power of the resurrection, it's like power was released, and there were righteous people who got it. Like it's like it came down and there was it hit a little region of some kind. And it was like a processional, you know, like Jesus being welcomed and by others. But it is an odd thing.
It's very odd. I mean,
it's in Matthew 27, by the way.
Yeah. I mean, there's some families that are going, don't look now, but I think Grandpa's coming back.
Yeah. But it is one of those things that you can't, you know, like you say it's there, and the Bible doesn't elaborate on it, and so you know, all we can do is speculate.
But that's the same hope that we all have as well. And
exactly.
Obviously, this is so strange to be in the account of Christ's death that it has to be true in my mind, because people were telling Matthew this.
Yeah.
People were testifying. This is what we saw.
Yep.
And this is the power of Christ's resurrection. This happened at the same time. And so this is proof that he was the Son of God. He did what he said he would do. And many people testified to seeing the risen Christ, that's the same hope that we have. Like you said, it wouldn't mean anything unless Jesus be raised from the dead.
Yes.
We know that he was, and that it's more than just a myth or some kind of nice story to believe.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, many scholars believe that Matthew wrote his gospel particularly to Jewish readership, because of the kinds of details that he threw in there. And my guess is because he was writing to first century Jews, he threw that in because there would have been more knowledge about some of those sightings. There would have been maybe a buzz around, you know, in Jerusalem still, and so more people would have probably understood what he meant by that reference than we do.
So when you think of the veil being torn from top to bottom, and the veil was maybe the thickness of your fist, that could only be described in a supernatural way? Or would somebody say, well, if there's an earthquake, it's natural that it would have ripped from top to bottom?
I mean, it's clear from that the gospel writers meant for us to understand this as a supernatural thing. The whole symbolism, I don't think it would have been expected that after, you know, centuries that suddenly that it tore in. Well, it's just you know, that's just what happens during an earthquake.
Right.
It was the Holy of Holies being opened.
Right.
Which is the meaning of the resurrection. The copy and the shadow that the temple and all of its rituals were about was over at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And now Jesus is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus has entered behind the curtain in the heavenlies as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is what it says.
So, John, when I think about the description of the resurrection morning, with it would not have been uncommon for the burial cloths to have weighed around 100 pounds once they were all wrapped on. I mean, I've heard that would be a description of the kind of wrapping that they would have. And then when the burial cloths were in a pile, yet the one around his head was folded neatly off to the side. And wasn't that kind of a custom, if you were dining and you were at a long meal? Of course, they eat dinner differently than we did. I mean, that would last 5 or 6 hours. And if you would get up to go relieve yourself, you would fold your napkin neatly to let the server know you were coming back. And if you were done, you just drop it.
Yeah, I don't know all the cultural implications of that text, but those details are included in the accounts, I believe, under the providence of God to tell us these were eyewitnesses. There are little details that are thrown in to give you clues, like this is not the way stories are written or legends are written or myths are written. That's a whole different literary genre. There are little things that are thrown in by eyewitnesses that give you clues that at least the writer believed that these things happened or had talked to eyewitnesses or was an eyewitness in John's case when he talked about, you know, that detail is from John's gospel.
Right.
And John was there. He looked, you know, he's the one who entered in after Peter and took a look at him and made that note. Like,
check that out.
Interesting. The face, Jesus.
I'm coming back.
Folded it.
I'm coming back. I'll be back.
Yeah. So it was just, I that's what I think is the significance is this, an eyewitness saw this. This is the kind of detail, the little odd things that are thrown in.
Mm-hmm. So that morning when the ladies arrive and Mary Magdalene is the first person that has an encounter where Jesus tells her to go and tell the others. I mean, here's a woman that has had a history of demonic possession, and she is technically the first evangelist in history.
Yeah. I mean, that moment is huge for many reasons. Mary Magdalene. It was, I think, a testimony of her faith. But she didn't go there expecting to see the risen Jesus. Okay, she went there expecting to finish the job of anointing the body.
Right.
But that Jesus encountered her first is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is not Jesus just like all the way through. This is typical of Jesus, but it's not typical of a first century Jewish man. Jesus was breaking all the cultural, not all of them, but you know, important cultural things, elevating the poor, elevating women, elevating the disabled, like giving them dignity, showing that God loves and cares, and that all the culturally laden things that were would have been oppressive, were things that God was beginning to wipe away, that the gospel has come to change, and so the first person was a former demoniac,
mm-hmm.
who was a faithful follower, and a woman.
Yeah,
and Jesus, she's like, yep, that's who I'm choosing.
Yeah, go tell the others.
Yeah, go tell the others.
There's
go,
the first evangelist.
Yeah, go tell my sulking brothers that
yeah.
the resurrection has happened, just like I said.
Yeah, yeah, it's a fantastic point, and I love that when he encounters her. She's ready to go to task with this guy, thinking he's the gardener. Where'd you put him?
Yeah, I mean, she doesn't know. You can imagine how disorienting this was.
And it's dark.
It's dark. The whole his death was horrible. She witnessed it. It was just horrible. The whole experience was horrible. She was in deep grief and confusion. This was the Messiah. Now he's dead. She wasn't putting the pieces together any more than anybody else's at the time. She's disoriented. Now he's gone. What in the world? She's not looking for the risen Jesus. She sees the guy and she's like, you know, have you done something with this, with him? And then Mary.
Oh, my.
You know. And she recognizes who it is. Just, oh, you know.
I mean, I never stopped to think about the trauma she might have been in.
Oh, my gosh.
Having watched Jesus flogged.
Horrible.
Beaten, spit on, crown of thorns. And then nailed to a cross and then died.
Yeah. And not only was it the brutality, but all her hopes that had hung on him. He had delivered her.
Right.
What in the world did this mean? What is it all about? Is my, you know, the trauma would have been multi-layered and very, very hard.
Yeah, I don't stop to think about that very often.
And then it's gone. I mean, he's back.
Which has got to be traumatic too.
Yeah. Well, and then she's raw. She runs off to tell Peter, and Peter, you know, the disciples are like, oh, you know, Mary, you know, you got to go get some sleep or something. You know, they didn't,
didn't
believe. They didn't believe. They Peter and John take off toward the tomb, and then they look, and they're not sure what happened until he appears to them.
Yeah. Wow, John, really a great hour. Thank you so much for coming in and. Blessings to you and Pam and your family this Easter. It's always great to have you in studio. If you want to go read these documents, this one that we didn't quite get to, we discussed, was called The Single Most Important Day in History. It's at desiringgod.org. And if you missed any of today's show, I'm pretty much sure you're going to want to hit rewind and go to the podcast, myfaithradio.com. You can listen to it all over again. If you missed any of it, have a great evening. As you lay your head on that pillow, know that God is working out his great, great, great story in your life. God bless and good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.